When I was on holidays and was reading the book of Ephesians, which is a book that we're going to get into for the next 9 years or so, I was really reflecting, and I was reflecting a little bit on my relationship with my wife. And I remember, how many people remember the day that they were married? Right? I see some guys shaking their heads. That concerns me. But I got a few weddings that I'm doing in the month of September, and I was spending time with the couples, and I was spending time with my wife on holidays, and I just distinctly remember the day that Carrie and I were married. I remember being at Bethel Gospel Tabernacle in Hamilton, where they had orange carpet and orange pews, and that being a huge issue to my mother-in-law, who was an interior decorator. And so they built a big gazebo, literally built a big gazebo for on the platform, and we had 200 people, 25 of which I knew, 175 which Carrie's parents knew, coming to attend our wedding. And I remember specifically where, you know, going with the guys to rent our tuxedos, which is such a horrible, horrible way to enter into marriage, wearing a penguin suit, being uncomfortable. Your life is already changing to begin with, and then you got to dress like that. So these are the things that I remember about my wedding day. But that's not it. We're not done. I remember some of it is just a blur, but I do remember two things. One, the preacher was long, and I didn't like that, so I apologize for that. And no one ever remembers what the preacher says at a wedding. Does anybody here remember what the minister said at a wedding? If you do, you're weird, because they've actually polled people. There's statistics about this, and very few people remember. They remember the vows, those piece, but do you actually remember the sermon that he preached? Anyway, the distinct thing that I remember the most was when Carrie appeared at the back doors, and she's in her long dress. She wasn't wearing a veil or anything. But when she appeared and she's walking down the aisle, and just the sheer beauty that I already knew about, but just, you know, when you're all done up like that. And when I went down to get her and gave her dad a hug and brought her up to be married, it was a very, very special day. But moving beyond that, life continues, doesn't it? Life continues in marriage, and Carrie and I have had a lot of interesting pieces to our journey as a family with hospital things and children and medical problems and things like that, things that could really tear apart a marriage, or things that can sew a marriage closer together. And we're lucky because for us, it's sewed us closer together, much closer together. And even though I remember her walking down the aisle and I remember her beauty, I see her now as even more beautiful. And I'm saying all this without her in the room. So I'm not even sucking up. I didn't get in trouble. I don't have to send her flowers or anything like that. But the reason I see her as more beautiful is because we've been journeying through life together. She is my bride. She is the one who I gave my life to so that we could become one, as Scripture says, so that we could journey together. As a matter of fact, I love Carrie so much that if the option was there, I would be willing to die for her. And I hope that most of you would say that about your spouse, that you would have a willingness to put yourself in harm's way to get her or him into safety, but I would be willing to die for my wife. And I think that when two become one, that's exactly the way that it's supposed to be. You know, Carrie's my bride, but the book of Ephesians talks about this kind of love, this kind of bride that Paul refers to in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians is about the bride of Christ and about Christ's love for his bride. It's about Christ's bride finding its identity. It's about Christ's bride learning what comes with this newfound identity and how to live in a marriage together. And so I have this willingness to die for my bride, and Christ had a willingness to die for his. But the love that I have for Carrie is much different than the love that Christ has for his church. See, the love that I have for Carrie is a flawed love because it's bathed in sinfulness, but the love that Christ has for the church is perfect. And so the book of Ephesians, what Paul's going to walk us through is at first a brilliant theological discourse. He spends the first couple chapters just weaving through theological doctrine that is just shaped in absolute beauty. And we're going to spend, it takes a long time to get through the first section of Ephesians because we're going to talk about how we're adopted as sons and daughters into his kingdom. We're going to talk about us being the bride of Christ. We're going to talk about doctrines of predestination and election. And anybody ever heard of those, that lingo? But today specifically, I want you to understand something. We are going to focus specifically on the opening two verses in this sermon today, and that's it. Because these two verses actually set the tone and the theological shaping, actually, for what Paul is going to be addressing throughout Ephesians. And Ephesians is typical Paul, where it's not typical Paul in its language. There's debates around the authorship and things like that. Although, interesting enough, the early church never debated it. It was just when somehow we got smarter and we decided that scholars should debate these issues. Most scholars agree that Paul wrote this in AD 60, probably in chains, in prison. It's addressed to Ephesus, but they believe that it was distributed amongst the churches in Asia Minor, which was the area that Ephesus was in. So we're going to unpack a little bit of that today, but I don't want to focus too much on that. The beautiful thing that Paul does is he moves from doctrine in the first few chapters into practical application. Paul is going to teach us through the book of Ephesians how to be Christ's bride, how we interact with one another as one with Christ, or the way that Paul phrases it, in Christ. It's really, these opening verses especially, is a tale of two kingdoms. Two conflicting kingdoms that were created by God, yet provide the way to a marriage like no others. All right, open the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Book of Ephesians chapter 1 simply says this. It opens just like most of Paul's letters. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So what Paul often does when he opens his letters, because there's debate around Paul's apostleship, throughout Paul's entire ministry, there's debate around whether he really is an apostle. It's interesting to me that those kinds of debates happened even back then, right? So that where they designed this criteria of an apostle as a person who walked with Jesus, and Paul himself didn't actually walk with Jesus. He wasn't one of the disciples, the 12 disciples. So how could Paul possibly be an apostle? And he uses his road to Damascus experience as one of his reasons of claiming apostleship. And so in his letters, he will say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's a loaded statement of him saying, I didn't choose to be an apostle. I've been chosen by the will of God to function in apostleship. So, like I said, there's debate that surrounds Paul's apostleship, but I don't know about you, but you pull Paul out of being an apostle, and we're missing a huge chunk of the New Testament, aren't we? And so, really, debating Paul's apostleship, what we really should be looking at is Paul's ministry. and his ministry effectiveness. The fruit of his ministry was great. And so he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Here is a guy who was killing Christians. Devout Jewish scholar. Anybody that thinks Paul is not a bright man, you need to reread scripture. Paul is a brilliant, well-trained Jewish scholar who met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was completely transformed. And so that's why he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But it's by God's will that he was chosen to function this way. And then he says this, and this is the section of the verse that we're going to focus on for most of today. He says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Some of your translations may say to the saints. It's essentially saying the same thing. To God's holy people, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack for you what Paul means by to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Who is Paul actually talking to at the very beginning of this letter? Who is he addressing this letter to? Now, you need to understand this. You think to yourself, he's building an entire sermon off of one verse. Well, you're going to get other verses. I'm not building it off of one verse, but this one verse sets the tone for the whole book. And if you miss that tone, you miss a huge piece of the meaning of Ephesians. And so, at first, it says, to God's holy people, or to the saints. We're going to get into a little bit of Greek. Are you okay with that? Is you up in the air? You're a little unsure? You want me just to skip this part in my notes? Hagioi is the Greek word that is used here that we're that the NIV is translating as God's holy people. Some of your versions translate it as saints. This Greek word refers to those who are set apart or who belong to God. Now, there's debate around sainthood, but really the New Testament ultimately is very simple. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Saint Jeffrey the Great, Saint Marcus. I won't call him what I thought, because I love him. You're saints. Are you okay with that? Because sainthood is a weird thing in religion, isn't it? Now, one thing you need to understand is we're defining this Greek word as those who are set apart or who belong to God. This belonging to God is the important piece of understanding when Scripture uses the word saint. It's about belonging to God. It has absolutely nothing to do with the moral quality of a person. The Greek uses a whole different word to talk about moral quality. That is not the word that Paul uses here. He's calling you saints simply because you belong to God. He's not calling you saints because you're perfect people. He's not calling you saints because you went through a process and had a miracle attached to you and now you've been sainted. He's calling you a saint simply because you, through Christ, and that's you'll hear the phrase in Christ a lot in the book of Ephesians, you in Christ have been deemed a saint because of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross and nothing else. The New Testament tells us that all Christians are considered holy and are truly saints because of this work of the cross. This is a key thing to understand and has been a hugely misunderstood thing throughout the history of the church. especially when you move into things like the holiness movement, where holiness is attained, sainthood is attained through our moral actions alone. How many people know you can be morally a decent person? You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go bowling. You laugh, but there's churches that in the holiness movement, bowling's evil. You know why bowling's evil? There's alcohol there. Some of you folks know this, right? This is not how you attain holiness. It's a process of sanctification, but it's not how you attain holiness. Anybody ever heard of the phrase that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? What is Christ doing at the right hand of the Father? Interceding for you. Well, if Jesus was interceding for us, why? So that we could be seen through the lens of Christ as righteous and holy. So let's look at it in an Old Testament perspective. This is a legal standing that you obtain through belief in Christ. Then there's, and that's called, the doctrine behind that is called justification. So you've been justified. I've taught on this in the past. And then you start this process of sanctification, which is a jumbled up mess of becoming more and more like Christ. And then the Holy Spirit plays a role. This is important in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit plays a role in the moral pieces, the compass, so to speak, of life, where the Spirit indwells in us and changes our heart, which changes our actions. And so if you're seeking holiness through your own actions, what I can say as a preacher and a theologian is good luck, because we're born in sin. And so you need to understand this in order to understand the language of Paul and to understand what he is going to teach about in the book of Ephesians. See, if you think that you attain all of that through your own righteousness and your own works, you will fail. And you're setting your faith up to be a miserable journey. Or to be an arrogant, pompous jerk. First Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this. And that is what some of you were. So Paul, at first he's talking here, he's got this long list of horrible traits of human beings, and he's saying that you were all at one point that, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, he's addressing the Corinthians here, and the Corinthians are one of the messiest churches in the time of Paul. And he's not saying that you can be, you will be, once you get your act together. He says, you know, some of you were this, you were all this at one point, but now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified, and that's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And you'll hear that with Paul. The language that he uses is the right now. Holiness is now because of Christ. So we track it with this. So he calls us saints. So he's addressing this book to the saints, simply meaning those who belong to God. Essentially, we are saints, we are sinners, and we are sufferers through Christ Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So write that down. We are saints, we are sinners, and we are sufferers. Isn't that an interesting combination? Paul's addressed this letter to those who have this legal status of holy people. It's simple. It's not a letter for everybody. He doesn't say, to those who choose to read this, here's what I have to say. Paul is addressing, there's a debate around this, but a church or an area of churches, but he's specifically addressing those who he addresses as saints, those who belong to God. And trust me, if you read Ephesians without having faith in God, Ephesians is a very confusing book. I highly recommend if you're trying to evangelize, you don't say, read the book of Ephesians. Even though Ephesians is probably my favorite book, even in my early journey of faith, but the book of Ephesians has some core doctrines that are difficult to understand and create issues if you think that that's what's going to bring you to salvation. Now, Paul takes this step, a further step in the next section. He says that it's to the holy people in Ephesus. And then he says, the faithful. Now, again, let's go back to the Greek. The Greek word here is actually an adjective. Does everybody remember, high school kids? You remember what an adjective is? You need to understand what an adjective is. And this word is an adjective. Pistos is the word. And it has sort of two bends of meanings. It can be an active meaning, as in trusting or having faith, or a passive meaning, as in trustworthy or being faithful. And so when we look at the original language here, the way that Paul is using this is more than likely the active meaning, the intent of Paul in this passage, because he follows it with in Christ, and I'm going to get into that in just a few minutes. He's using the active version of pistos. And so pistos literally means those who are actively trusting God, those who are active in their faith, those who are living by faith, those who are pressing on. So it's to the saints, the ones who belong to God, but then he narrows it down a little bit. And this sounds ironic because everybody has sainthood, but not everybody is faithful. Do you see the difference? So he says to the saints, to God's holy people in Ephesus, specifically to the faithful, the active faithful ones, those who are living the real deal, those who are struggling, those who are suffering, those who are really living this, this is who I want to read this letter. And Paul shows us how being a faithful saint, sinner, and sufferer all come together. This is all in one line. Isn't that awesome? All in one line, he's showing us how being a faithful saint and sinner and sufferer all comes together by what? By being in Christ. To be holy and faithful, one must be, according to Paul, in Christ Jesus. So what does he mean when he says those in Christ? Because this is the piece that gives us the answer and leads us into this two kingdom aspect that I actually want to talk about today. What does Paul mean by being in Christ? How many people have heard that phrasing? I'm in Christ Jesus, right? If you know Christianese, you understand what I'm saying. If you don't understand Christianese, which I completely understand you would not want to understand, I'll explain it to you. Being in Christ is to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ, just as a branch is to a vine, so to speak, literally attached. Now, it goes a little further, and this is where my challenge is going to lie today. Personally and vitally united with Christ, just as a branch is to a vine, and members to the body, and thereby also to Christ's people. Okay, this changes everything. So what we have done in modern evangelicalism, in modern faith, in the church, essentially, what we have done is we have made our faith personal. So my walk with Jesus is about my personal decision to follow Jesus and what Jesus personally does for me. And we believe that that is being in Christ. And Paul would say, no, you've made it far too personal, and being in Christ is actually much more communal. And when we read the New Testament, if you spend time with it, read it over and over again, and you'll understand what I'm saying here. It's always about community. I always make this joke, and the teenagers laugh at me, but like the Lone Ranger still had Tonto. How many people know what I'm talking about? right? The Lone Ranger still had Tonto. Even though his name's the Lone Ranger, he still has a sidekick. He still has a right-hand man. He still can't do it alone. And so this whole sort of personal faith journey that we talk about is not what Scripture speaks about at all. If you look at Scripture, it talks about community and how we function as what? The body of Christ. It's all about community. It has a personal aspect to it, that you're personally and vitally united with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't eliminate the Spirit. It can't be the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we have this personal connection to Christ, but that personal connection then lives itself out through the members of the body, Christ's people. Now, I think my theory is why we've made it so about the personal journey aspects and not about the communal aspects is because the community's a mess. Would you agree? Perfect. That's exactly how God planned it. So this is why sainthood is not about your moral behaviors, but about you being with God, about you being in God. And faithfulness is an action word about you living by faith through Christ and in Christ with God's people. How many people have heard the passage where the body has many parts? And that one part can't function without the other part. So a simple personal faith is functioning without a body. You see? So you'll see according to Ephesians that it's actually, and I'm going to step out and say this, impossible to be part of the body without being related to both the head, which is Jesus, and the members, the church. And this is a deep overarching theme in the book of Ephesians. You cannot claim, listen to me, and you can write this down, you cannot claim to be in Christ without being part of the body of Christ. You cannot claim to be in Christ. The way that Paul defines in Christ throughout the New Testament, you cannot claim to be in Christ if you are not part of the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is what connects you to the head. Do you see this? The messiness of the body of Christ is what connects you to the head, being Jesus Christ. So when Paul talks about being in Christ, so according to the New Testament, especially Paul, to be Christian or in Christ is one with him and with his people, the church. Now, I think that this is a huge cultural piece we have really been challenged with in the history of the church, where we make it personal and we make it about us. So being in Christ is both personal and corporate. It's communal and not done alone. So Paul's description of his readers is really comprehensive. They're saints because they belong to God. They're believers because they trusted in Christ. And yet, he portrays this picture of them having two homes. Now, why do I say this? Where do I get this? We've ignored the part that says in Ephesus. They have two homes, for they reside equally in Christ. So the saints, faithfully, reside in Christ, but also in Ephesus. So let me simplify it. I specifically reside in Christ because I profess Christianity. But then I also reside on Elm Street in Simcoe, Ontario. I'm not going to give you the number. I'm sure most people know. I see you drive by. At least it's not literally a drive-by, because we're pacifists, right? So, so all Christian people are saints and believers who live both in Christ and in the secular world. Or if we want to make it a little bit more Christianese, in the heavenlies and on earth. There's this interesting dynamic, especially in Ephesians, that is all about living in the heavenlies and living on earth. Living in Christ and living in the world. And that's where he says, God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithfully in Christ. That's essentially the way the Greek text reads. So these two kingdoms that are happening actually at the same time. And we're actually, as saints in faithfully in Christ, we are living, we are citizens, literally, of two kingdoms. We're living as saints, faithfully in Christ, that's the heavenlies, but then we're also living wherever you reside. You see this, right? Where real life is actually happening right here and right now, and so we can't live with our heads in the cloud, we got to live and engage right here and right now. Many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms and that if we focus on only one of these realities, we're actually missing something. So there's the kingdom of heaven. You ever heard of that? That is one of these kingdoms that we reside in and that we belong in. This is actually where Paul will say later in Ephesians that we actually come from, that we reside in the kingdom of heaven. But if we focus solely on living or residing in the kingdom of heaven, often people think that this means we must stay away from the world in order to pursue Christ. And us as a Mennonite denomination have a history in this, don't we? Very community-based, very communal, but take that community, develop it, but withdraw from the world. And as you can see, we left our horses and buggies at home. We don't live that way anymore, do we? And there's a reason for that. Because, you see, if we solely live in the kingdom of heaven, then what about the fact that we live here? Can you truly separate yourself from culture? Is actually the question. And in Ephesians, Paul would say, absolutely not. It's impossible. I remember I used to drive truck many years ago, and I worked for a company in Caledonia called Transport Sales and Service, and we hauled a lot of lumber. And dried kiln lumber. And a lot of lumber out of Pennsylvania in the United States would come off of Amish and Mennonite farms. And it was funny because this was back before GPS and all those fancy things. Yes, I'm dating myself a little bit. But believe it or not, there was an era that we didn't have cell phones and we didn't have GPS and we actually had to look on a map. And when you looked on a map in central Pennsylvania, good luck finding some of these farms. And so what we would do is we would call ahead and we would say, like, I'm coming to pick up this such and such load. Could you give me directions in? Well, the interesting thing about the Mennonite and the Amish farms was they didn't have phones. But it was interesting because they didn't have phones, but either one farmhouse did, or there was like a phone booth down on the corner. And so you would call a number and hope that someone answered. And usually someone did. And then the directions you would get is, you know, take I-75 and then take this exit off and go down here and turn left at the red barn and right at the black barn and then keep driving up the way and Elmer will meet you at the end of the roadway. It's a common name. So you'd pull into this farm that you've found in the middle of nowhere. And Elmer, this is actually, I'm not kidding, a true story, and his name really was Elmer, was Grandpa. He was the elder of the people that were working at this sawmill. And they're cutting things by hand. They're doing all the work by hand, not through machines. So I'm thinking to myself, because I've been there, I've done this before, where they load you by hand, a transport truck. This farm has horse and buggies, not using anything by hand. Elmer all of a sudden yells something I'm assuming was in German. I'm guessing Low German would be safe to guess. And everybody left. And then Elmer went and opened these barn doors to a brand new cat loader. And he loaded my truck within 10 minutes. And then he closed the doors and then let the rest of the family back out. You see, it's impossible to be completely separate from the world. It creeps in, doesn't it? Two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven. And when we only focus on the kingdom of heaven, the problem is we don't actually reach the world for Christ, which is the mandate of the church. See, to pursue Christ, it's not about withdrawing from the world. It's understanding where we're from and where we're heading. And to pursue Christ, to pursue Jesus Christ, one must seek his Spirit, commune with the Holy Spirit, and follow the promptings and guidance of the Spirit. And so if we were supposed to pull completely away and just live in the heavenlies, we wouldn't need this prompting of the Spirit. We wouldn't need what happened in the book of Acts and empowerment to reach others. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says this: "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Notice it doesn't say to keep oneself away from the world. It says to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so this is where the Mennonite history does come in, and where they did have merit in what they did, is to stay away from being polluted by the world. But you still have to engage in culture. And I would actually challenge you to say that I have seen and witnessed God at work in culture. He's not afraid of our culture. He actually works in it and through us. And so this means that we must live as Christ has called us to live, holy, loving others as Christ loved us. But we do need to engage with the culture in our world. So we can't just live in the kingdom of heaven. You've got to also live in the second kingdom. And how many people know that we're physically living in this world? I don't think many of us would debate that. The odd person we might think is a little out of this world. But generally speaking, we're physically here right now. So the kingdom of the world is this second piece that Paul is speaking of here. He says, often we pursue or are so preoccupied with the world that we forget that we're in Christ. So see this dynamic of these two worlds that we live in that we get really kind of unbalanced with. We're either like focused on the heavenlies and we're withdrawing and we're not engaging with people and not sharing Christ with people. We're just purely coming to church every day. That never happens here. Or we're so engaged and preoccupied with the world that we don't actually function in Christ at all. This means that we tend to focus on worldly things and put Christ as secondary in our life. The church, the body, and that's the window through being in Christ, functioning in the body, is placed as second, possibly a routine that we do once a week, or maybe once a month. Church attendance is pathetic nowadays because it's secondary to everything else. Church is the people, by the way, not the building. So it doesn't mean you have to be here in the building. But that we place this secondary and that other things become more important than being with the body of Christ. Okay, to Paul, we're from the heavenlies. That's where we belong. That's where we're from. I'm going to read you some scripture to show you this in a minute. But we are engaging in the world with a mission given by God to go and create disciples. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Acts shows us, to live this mission, living in the kingdom of God, but also living in the kingdom of this world. You can't be in Christ without the body of Christ. Christianity is about community, and as we'll see in Ephesians, the body of people called the church is vital to our own personal faith and the mission of reaching the world. So Ephesus is going to teach us how to live this. So I'm not going to teach it all to you today, but I'll give you a little picture. Sound good? So the question is, two kingdoms merged together. Let me give you some scripture. John chapter 15, verse 19. If you belong to the world, now listen very carefully to what happens here. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Does the world hate you? In John 17, 14, he says, I have given them your word. This is Jesus talking. He's actually praying for his people. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And if we believe in the incarnation, we believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, then, the passage I already read to you, though, he also then, James says, but religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so we see this dynamic, this phrase that we often use in the Christian world of being in the world but not of the world, essentially. And I don't fully, completely agree with that statement in its entirety, but I won't get into that today because it'll just get me on a big rant, and for lack of time, we won't go there. But you can have a coffee with me if you've got a couple hours, and I'd be happy to share my thoughts on that. But there is an aspect of being of the heavens and being in this world. And so we're technically, physically in this world. We wouldn't deny that, but we have to engage with the world. But this isn't easy. This is where the problem lies. It's easier to pick one or the other, to not live in these two dynamic kingdoms, but to live in one or the other. Because 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him or them. This is really strong language, isn't it? So how do we live as saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, yet live in a world that is absent from Christ's kingdom values? The Apostle Paul gives us this answer in these first verses and his opening sentence that we often just move past when he says, grace and peace to you. That's how he greets people. Grace and peace to you. How many just read that and go, that's nice, Paul. Thank you for praying for me. You're missing it. Grace and peace within the community of the saints is what he's calling us to. Grace and peace within the church is the key to living as faithful saints in Christ Jesus, yet living in a world that's absent from these kingdom values. It begins here and how we function together as the body of Christ, and it's through grace that we give one another and peace that we offer amongst one another and to the world. We're going to unpack that as we get deeper into Ephesians. But Paul opens his letter often, and he's calling the church to live this way. It's not just a simple statement of, oh, it's nice to see you. It's a loaded statement. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 to 21, it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. So you can't be an ambassador if you're not engaging, right? We're Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The body of Christ, the church, is how you learn to live in these two merged kingdoms. Here's the thing. How many people know we need to make money in order to live in this world? So it's impossible to withdraw from it because money is of this world. How many know that when we make that money, we then have to engage in purchasing goods? Fair enough. Yeah. So again, we're now engaging in cultural activity. How many people like to save money? Again, we're engaging in cultural activity. These are all things of the world. You follow me? So if these are all things of the world, then how do we live in the heavenlies? It's about what we do with it. It's about how we engage in money, for example. So we see this in the book of Acts, where they had everything in common, where they shared their funds together because it was communal based. Do you see how far, folks, we either sit in the heavenlies where we're pulling away from the world because that's how we think we attain our holiness, or we're sitting in loving the world and we completely function that way and we're living a facade in the church? This, folks, is exactly why Paul wrote Ephesians. To teach us. And this is why he says it's to God's holy people, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, because they're the ones who need this teaching. God created the church through Jesus Christ. The worship team can join me. So we could be who he's called us to be, a community of holy people who love one another and pour out that love to the world. You see, if we're just a community that loves one another, we're just a weird version of the Kiwanis Club. If we never love the world, the people that are in the world, if we never learn to see them as Christ sees them, things are fallen. If we never see any of that and we never engage with it, how do we live the mission that we're called to as the church? I'm not going to give you all the answers today because we are going to deal with that, but Ephesians focuses on the church as the body of believers who can change the world through his loving bride. That's us, folks. We are the bride of Christ. If you profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are the bride of Christ. You function in his body. And Paul's going to teach us what this looks like. He's going to show us how to live a new life. He's going to show us how to live in a new society. He's going to show us how to live with new standards and how to have new relationships. If you have no idea what I just ranted about for the past, I don't know how long, which is probably obvious, here's the big idea. We're called to live in two kingdoms, not one, but two. One day we will live in one. But as of right now, our reality is we're living in two kingdoms, but we're empowered by the Spirit to be God's holy people within a messy world. I don't know about you folks, but I'm really looking forward to teaching through the book of Ephesians to you because it is by far the most applicable book today for where the church is at today. And I believe it's going to help us. You can bring people who don't know Christ because there'll be lots of gospel in this. I never preach without giving you the gospel. But if you're growing up in the church, if you listen to what is taught through Ephesians, it's going to be absolutely life transforming for you. And you're going to see just how important this actually is.